This morning, we are in Psalm 22. So if you would navigate either in your Bibles or your electronic devices to Psalm 22, we will read it and then look at it in detail. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, oh, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. This morning, here in Psalm 22, the message is entitled, The Cross of Christ. The Cross of Christ. Now, some Bibles, mine does, and maybe your Bible might have a title or even instructions before each of the Psalms or before many of the Psalms. In my Bible, the title says, The Suffering, Praise, and Posterity, or Future Descendants of the Messiah, to the Chief Musician, set to the Deer of the Dawn, a Psalm of David. So apparently, at this point in David's life, there was a song called The Deer of the Dawn. Don't know the words, but it was a tune known by the people. And so what David did, apparently, was he penned Psalm 22. He took out the words of the Deer of the Dawn and inserted these Holy Spirit-breathed words. Same tune, but different words. Just like, you know, we were working on a song calling it Sweet Home New Jerusalem. And so it's still a work in progress, but hopefully someday we'll do it. So that's what he did. He redeemed this song, The Deer of the Dawn. Some suggest that Psalm 22 is actually a three-part grouping, 22, 23, and 24. they each have a very messianic theme with much messianic prophecy. Psalm 22 reveals the cross of Christ, our Redeemer. In Psalm 22, verse 16, we read, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Psalm 22 is about the cross of Christ. Psalm 23 reveals the crook of Christ, that shepherd's staff with the hook on the end, that Jesus is truly our good shepherd. In Psalm 23, verse 1, we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The Lord provides everything we need. He's our good shepherd. So Psalm 22, the cross of Christ. Psalm 23, the crook, the staff of Christ. And finally, Psalm 24, the crown of Christ, that Jesus is truly the King of Kings. In Psalm 24, verse 10, "Who is the King of glory? It's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." And so again, Psalm 22, which we're looking at this morning, it's about the cross of our Lord Jesus, contains much prophecy about Messiah's rejection, crucifixion, but yet hints of his resurrection and as well as his return to rule and reign. Verse 1 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" That first part of verse 1 are the exact same words that Jesus quoted while hanging on the cross. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? So even on the cross, Jesus was claiming to be the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, including this one here in Psalm 22. By the way, why did Jesus say, my God? Whenever else Jesus referred to the Father in heaven, he always said, my Father. He never said, my God. This is the only time that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Why didn't he say, my Father? Well, at this very moment that Jesus was hanging on the cross, he experienced something he had never experienced before, and that was separation from him and the Father. Separation had occurred between him and his Father. At that moment, Jesus was taking on the sin of the world, including my sin and yours. And so at that point, he's cut off from the Father. No relationship with the Father per se, because he was now bearing the sin of the world, and therefore he cries out to God in despair. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the explanation of that moment, "For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." How are you going to be righteous? Just be in Jesus. Just be in him, and you are righteous. But see, this thing happened to Jesus on the cross where separation occurred. Why? Because he was bearing your sin and mine on the cross. And so maybe that's why he didn't say, my Father, but he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, if there's sin in a person's life, they have no right to call God their Father. If a person has not dealt with his or her sin by coming to faith in Jesus, if they haven't done that, then they have no right to refer to God as their Father, because they're still children of the devil. Every person on the planet, ever since Adam and Eve, was born a child of the devil. We were born in our sins and trespasses, and we have no right to call him Father until the issue of sin has been dealt with. The moment we ask Jesus to be our Savior and Lord, we are then born again of the Holy Spirit. We're then born again into his family, adopted sons and daughters. Then, and only then, do we have the right to refer to him as Father. And so as you pray, you can pray either my Father, or you might just have to say my God, depending on where you are in your relationship with Jesus. And if he's not yet your Father, make him so today. Ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life today, and then you can call him my Father. So the Messiah here is prophesied in verse 2, as it says in Psalm 22, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." You see, Jesus sensed silence from the Father because, again, he was bearing our sins. Notice, though, how it says in verse 2, "in the daytime and also in the night seasons." Now, we know from Scripture that Jesus was nailed on the cross roughly at 9 a.m. And he died 6 hours later at roughly 3 p.m. Why then would it say, "I cry to you in the daytime and you don't hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent"? Why would he say both day and night? Well, you remember in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, "Now when the sixth hour had come," roughly our noontime, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." 3 hours when the sun should have been shining the brightest, that it was dark over the whole land. So isn't this prophecy amazing, written 900 or more years before Jesus was born? How he specifically talks about, "I would be crying out in the day and in the night." How's that going to happen when you're only hanging on the cross for 6 hours? God darkened the world. The darkest day in human history, when his creation nailed the Creator to the cross. But, verse 3, "you are holy, righteous, pure, perfect, always right, never wrong. You are holy." And notice, "enthroned in the praises of Israel." We too enthrone the Lord when we praise him. When you were doing that this morning, when you were singing these songs of praise to God, you were actually enthroning him, lifting him up, and subjecting yourself, which is the right place to be. Humbling ourselves under the Lord, lifting him up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, do we get to vote in the kingdom of heaven? No. Do we have a say-so in how God is to run the universe? No. Really, should we tell God how he should run our own lives? No. We can make suggestions, and believe me, I do all the time. But I usually find myself at the end of those times saying, "but nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." Why? Because he's the King. He's the Lord. And Father knows best. So you are holy, enthroned in the praises of it. Do you praise God? Do you have those times enthroning him, lifting him up? Now, the psalmist goes on to say, David says, "our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Lord, you've always come through for your people in the past. By the way, he always has and he always will. But then the psalmist, whether David's writing of himself or I think more so writing of the Messiah, he says, there seems to be one, though, that was indeed forsaken by God. And notice he says, "but I am a worm." And that word worm in the Hebrew language is tolat. It is the word tolat. "I am a worm and no man," not even a man, "a reproach of men and despised by the people." Maybe David had a time in his life where he was being mistreated and he felt like he was just a worm. But certainly, this is true of our Messiah, of our Savior. For Jesus was despised and rejected. Jesus was ridiculed. Jesus was tortured and then eventually nailed to the cross. And so here, the psalmist David is prophesying about Jesus at that time. I am a worm and no man. I'm a tolat, despised by the people. By the way, there are many I am statements of Jesus, right? I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, here's another one we can add to that. I am a worm. I am a tolat. Why would he say this? Well, if you know anything about the tolat worm, you kind of see in it an amazing picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. See, the tolat worm, when it's ready to give birth, the female will, it's kind of a roundish, ovalish looking worm, very red, and they would squish these worms and the red oozy substance, the gooey substance, would make for a great dye to dye clothes red. When the female's ready to give birth, she climbs up and affixes herself onto a tree. Then she has a violent episode in the birth process. She herself actually explodes, and blood, red, crimson goo will stain the tree. And the babies then feed on the carcass and on the blood of their dead mama. But after 3 days, that red spot turns into snow-white powder that falls to the ground very much like snow. Huh. Well, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like tolat," it's the same word. "Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." So that worm is actually a picture of our Lord Jesus. He was affixed to a tree. He endured a violent, bloody death. Every picture, every image that you might see depicting the cross of Jesus Christ, every movie that you see really does not come close to the horrific suffering that he went through. I know Mel Gibson years ago did a film called The Passion of the Christ, and Jim Caviezel played Jesus, and they did a pretty good job in the makeup making Jim look like he had been through a meat grinder, but still, it falls short. Because he was marred, the Bible says, Jesus is marred more than any man. If you were there and saw Jesus on the cross after his beatings and whippings and the beard being pulled out and punched in the face and the crown of thorns, if you had seen Jesus on the cross at that point, you wouldn't have said, "Wow, is that Jesus?" You would have said, "Is that a human being? Is that even human?" Though our sins that did that to him be red like tolat, they shall be white as wool. See, Jesus was affixed to a tree. He endured a violent, bloody death. Whoever believes in him becomes his offspring, and we feed upon him, his word. Also prayer, also remembering him in communion. The bread that represents his broken body and the juice representing his shed blood. We, his children, feed upon him. All because Jesus made himself like that tolat worm. Now in verse 7, it goes on to talk about what would happen when Jesus was crucified. "All those who see me ridicule me," They shoot out the lip, a sign of just great derision, like sticking out the tongue or some other mean gesture. They shake the head saying, "Oh, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him." By the way, who actually said those words when Jesus is hanging on the cross? Who said those words? The Pharisees, the religious rulers, which to me is shocking. Why I'm shocked by that, because I'm trying to be dramatic, no. Why I'm shocked by that is because those guys knew the scriptures. And yet, ignorantly, they are testifying by their words that Jesus is Lord by quoting these verses that prove that Jesus is Lord. Without knowing it, they're saying Jesus is Lord because they're quoting these verses that prove that Jesus is the Lord. Why'd they do that? They had no choice. That's why we read in Psalm 76, verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." Even what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and all hurled as a railing accusation against him brought Jesus glory, because, again, they're quoting the psalm that proves that the Messiah had to die to pay for the sins of the world. Verse 9, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." This verse and many other verses prove that Jesus always knew that he was God. There are some who say, well, when did Jesus discover that he was God? When he was a young boy? No, he always knew. Yes, he was fully man, but he never stopped ever being fully God. Fully man and fully God. He always knew. Verse 11, "Be not far from me." The Messiah is crying out to God, to the Father, "Be not far from me. Trouble is near. There is none to help." Oh, what does that speak of? How about when the disciples all forsook him? "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan." Bashan was an area to the northeast of the Jordan River and of the Sea of Galilee, in an area today known as the Golan Heights. "Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." Who did Jesus say walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Satan. Now, these bulls of Bashan, these were false gods that were worshipped by the people of Bashan. But it also refers to the demonic forces behind these things that sadly had control of the religious rulers and the Roman soldiers who were circled around the cross of Jesus, nailing him to it and hurling out these accusations. Now, verse 14 talks about the suffering on the cross. He says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." As a person hung on the cross in excruciating pain, many times their limbs, their bones would come out of joint. Shoulder separation, elbow separation, hip separation, knee separation. If you ever had a dislocated bone, it is painful. And Jesus endured it all. And then he talks about his heart melting like wax within him. Finally, after he had died, a soldier grabbed a spear and shoved it into Jesus' side, and both blood and water flowed out. To make a very long story short, Jesus died of a broken heart. Heart melted within him. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." Oh, the thirst would be painful. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. One of the sayings of Jesus on the cross was, I thirst. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. This is a graphic description of crucifixion. And what's surprising is when David penned this, crucifixion wouldn't have been invented for another 400 to 500 years by the Persians. And then after them, the Romans took it to an altogether different level. David is miraculously writing about something he had no knowledge of. So when somebody questions how can you know that the Bible is the Word of God? Point them to Psalm 22 and say he wrote of Jesus suffering on the cross 400 years before crucifixion and 900 years before Jesus even came. It'd be like me writing in very specific detail about how someone will finally come up for a cure for all cancers about 400 or 500 years in advance. Me writing that out today. Also, notice verse 18, the specific things that would be done when Jesus is crucified. They divide my garments among them. Who? The Roman soldiers did exactly that. And for my clothing, they cast lots. When somebody was crucified, if you were a Roman soldier doing the crucifixion, then part of your pay would be you'd get to keep whatever that criminal had, and in his case, some clothing. And so they divided his garments among them. Now he had an outer cloak, Jesus did. And it was not sewn, it was one garment, and they didn't want to tear it apart. So they said, why don't we just cast lots, shoot dice to see who will have that cloak. They did that never having read a single word from Scripture. These are Roman soldiers. Couldn't care less about the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, ignorantly, they are fulfilling Bible prophecy 900 years in advance. Hey, whoever remains a skeptic at this point, I sure hope there are no skeptics here. I sure hope there's nobody here saying, I don't really think I need to give my life to Jesus. My jury's still out. If your jury's still out, you're not listening. You're not. You are choosing to sin instead of giving your life to Jesus. There's something in your life that you're saying, you know what? If I give my life to Jesus, I know he's going to say, I can't go do X, Y, Z, and I still want to do X, Y, Z, so I'm going to convince myself that Jesus isn't real. This point, you be careful. You're dangerously close to a line, a point of no return. And that should scare the hell out of you. And I say hell on purpose because that's where you're headed. And no one wants you to go there. Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to go there. But be forewarned, if a person insists on not coming to faith in Jesus, in the face of these undeniable facts, then at that point they only have themselves to blame for their eternal destruction. You have no one to blame but yourself. Now again, I hope this isn't anybody in this room or anybody watching or listening online. But if you know somebody that doesn't know Jesus, then would you share with them this Bible study? Would you sit down with them and read Psalm 22 explaining when it was written and how it is impossible that these things just happen by random chance or accidents? It's way too specific. No coincidence here. This is the Word of God. And Jesus is who he claimed to be. They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, verse 19, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then notice, you have answered me. When did God the Father answer God the Son's prayer about deliverance? 3 days after his death, when Jesus rose from the dead and he ran out of that grave, just like we sang about. So here in Psalm 22, the Messiah is prophesied to suffer rejection, pain, and death, which really put the religious rulers on what we call the horns of a dilemma. Because there are many prophecies that foretell of the Messiah's rule and reign. Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Wouldn't that be nice to have right now? Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus is coming to rule and reign. The rabbis taught Messiah is going to overthrow all the world governments, and he is going to rule and reign over Israel and over the world. That's what they taught, because the scriptures say so. But there are other scriptures that speak of Messiah's suffering. We just read Psalm 22, also Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. Well, is Messiah going to rule and reign, or is he going to suffer and die? Which is it? Some rabbis taught there might be two Messiahs. One to suffer, and the other to rule and reign. We know the answer. Two comings. Jesus came the first time to pay for our sins. He's coming again, apart from sin, to rule and reign. Good news, right? But what are we to do until then? Verse 22, David says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. David did that. Jesus certainly did that. And we too testify of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in his soon return. By the way, little trivia moment here. Who was the first to actually write that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel? Who was the first to write that? Anybody know? Anybody have a guess? Pilate. You win. There you go. Lauren, congratulations. We have lovely parting gifts for you. In John 19, verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Didn't do Pilate a bit of good, did it? He knew the truth, but he did not believe in the truth. Maybe he did later. Hopefully we'll see him in heaven. No indication in history, though, that that bears out. There are many people who know the truth. They even say, Jesus is King, he is Lord, he is everything the Bible says. But they have failed to make him their own Savior, their own Lord, their own King, their personal Savior and Lord. Now, the religious rulers, when they saw that sign that Pilate had posted, they were protesting and, oh, take that down or change it. Say, he said he was the King of the Jews, and Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Deal with it. So Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah, including Psalm 22, which is about his crucifixion. How should we respond? We declare his name. We tell others. And, verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. Praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him. Praise him, glorify him, fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Praise, glorify, and fear. It's our response. For he has not despised nor abhorred, greatly hated the affliction of the afflicted. Oh no, our Lord's compassionate. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he, the Messiah, cried to him, God the Father, he, God the Father, heard. The Father heard every cry of Jesus, and he hears every cry of yours as well. Every longing of your heart, every groaning. The Father says, I get it, I understand, I hear. And good news is, he knows what to do. My praise, verse 25, shall be of you in the great assembly, or even in little old Calvary Chapel Bartlett. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. What vow did Jesus pay? One vow that he took was when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. That was a vow. Not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus paid that vow. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. This is you and me. We are benefited so greatly by what Jesus has done. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Hey, this speaks of the fact that, yeah, he's going to die, but he's going to live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. When's that going to happen? Well, when Jesus returns. Until then, we see little slight fulfillments of this promise as we, God's people, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, come together to seek the Lord. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And again, I can't wait. Cannot wait for Jesus to come back and rule and reign. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Okay, well, we get that. Rich people eating and but they're going to worship. Wouldn't it be amazing when all the wealthy of the world will worship the Lord? And those who go down to the dust, even those who die, shall bow before him. There's life beyond the grave. And he who cannot keep himself alive. By the way, can you keep yourself alive? No. Not a single person can keep themselves alive. We all have a date with death, and death will definitely show up for that date. Are you ready? Are you prepared? So everyone shall bow before him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. A posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And the next, even to our generation today. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. This is written like 2,900, 3,000 years ago. We are the generation that is now fulfilling this prophecy. I think it's pretty cool. Did you know you're in the Bible? You're the last days generation. God has done it. So from the day that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, his gospel has been declared worldwide to all generations, including here this morning at little old Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Let's pray that we would devote ourselves to, number one, praising God for what Jesus has done. Number two, to preaching the gospel to those who still don't believe in him. And let's keep on doing so to this generation until he comes.